In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse of heaven. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation." And the earth brought forth vegetation. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." And God set them in the expanse of the heavens, giving light on the earth. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly over the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created these things, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things." And God made the beasts according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God said, "It is not good." It's a shock. It is not good. This perfect world, who at every stage is God, is able to look at it and to say, "It is good. It is good. It is good." And he creates man, and he looks, and he says, "It is not good." Man created in his own image. Man, the pinnacle of his creative work. And it's not good. Why is it not good? It is not good that the man should be alone. It isn't that God has completed his work, you see, and declares that there is something missing, but rather in the second chapter of the book of Genesis, we are being taken back into the sixth day of creation and given a more detailed focus upon the creation of man and his companion, woman. And after he has made man, the individual male, he looks and he says, "This work is not done. This work is not finished. For it is not good that man should be alone." We have, in fact, encountered a similar occurrence earlier in this creative work of God. For it is interesting to note that on the second day of creation, God doesn't declare that it is good until the third day, because the second day finishes without the work having been fully and finally completed. And so it is here in the midst of this sixth day, God declares, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Man was not made to live in solitude. Even though it's a perfect world, Even though everything else that God has made has been declared to be good. This is the final act of creation that he is undertaking in the creation of man in his own image, male and female. Up until this point, everything has been completed. Everything has been declared to be good. Man is made. And God says it's not good that he's alone. Is he alone? Well, no, he's not alone. For there are all the beasts of the field. And we're told that God brought these beasts of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. This great task of naming the creatures undertaken on the sixth day led to a final conclusion, though, that among all of these, there was not found a helper fit for him. There was no suitable companion for the man. But what may be even more important for us to realize is that God himself is not a suitable companion for man. That may actually sound like something of a shocking statement. That God is not enough? Well, here is Adam, here is man, having been freshly made from the dust of the ground, formed in the image of God, in his likeness, with the breath of life breathed into him, intimately related to the living God, with no hindrance of fellowship with the living God, no sin yet to have caused a barrier to have been raised between this creature and his creator. And yet it is God himself who declares, it is not good that the man should be alone. It isn't good that the man should have only me to relate to. He needs someone fit for him. Now, we must not divorce such a statement from the reality that in his own revelation, God has declared his desire to make man in his own image, after his own likeness. And in the summary statement in verse 27 of chapter 1, that image and that likeness is to be found in man created male and female. So when we come to the second chapter, we realize that when God made man out of the dust of the ground, and even though he had breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man had become a living creature, or if I may paraphrase it, a spiritual creature, God hadn't finished, you see, his work. This man, by himself, alone, was not made in the image of God. There was something lacking for the image to be complete. This is only half of the image, if you like. And it needs its complement to be provided to finish the picture, so that ultimately, at the end of the sixth day, God can look at everything that he has made and he can say, it is very good. And so God makes man male, and then he makes a helper for him, a companion suitable to him. And there are four things that we can note from this account, bearing in mind that we are seeing God create mankind in his own image. Whatever we are to see here It is to see something of God. And there are these four things that we can state from the text that help us in some way to see man in the image of God. Firstly, this companion, this helper that God makes. We'll call her woman. This woman was made for man. This woman was made for man. She is, we must declare, equal with man. She is equally made in the image of God, for God has declared he is to make man in his own image. And so God made man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. The two of them together are the image of God. She is equally then part of this image of God that God has created upon the earth. She is also equally blessed of God, for God blessed them, Genesis 1:28 tells us, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. To both of them, to the man and the woman, they are both together to be fruitful and multiply. They are both to fill the earth. They are also both to subdue it and have dominion over it. The blessing is pronounced upon both of them equally. And we may add that they are both under the moral command of God that is expressed in verse 16. Though the Lord God here is speaking to the man, we understand from the story as it unfolds that the command is equally incumbent upon the woman. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. She can eat of every tree of the garden as well, of course. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. She is bound by that same command just as much as he is. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Both of them together are equally involved in all of this. In the image of God, blessed by God, under the moral command of God. Yet, the woman was made for man. Secondly, the woman was made from man. Having discovered together, though God of course already knew it, that among the livestock there was no companion suited to Adam, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, or the flesh of his side, as it may be translated, and closed up its place. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman. The woman was made from man. In other words, she is of his likeness. She is made of his stuff. Again, we see equality here. Though she is not made in exactly the same way, God formed him from the dust of the ground, she is nevertheless made of the same stuff because she was formed out of him, made from him. Matthew Henry has probably the most well-known comments to be made with reference to this. He says with regard to this that she was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved.
woman made from man, equal with man, of the same stuff as man, yet made from him. He came first, then she followed. Now, in both of these statements, woman made for man, woman made from man, is the idea of headship or leadership. Now, in the third place, the woman was brought to man. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took of his flesh and made this companion, the woman who he brought to the man. This passage has become the basis of marriage. It is a passage which Jesus himself quotes in Matthew's Gospel and in chapter 19 and verses 4 to 6. He quotes from this passage in Genesis and says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Some have asked, were Adam and Eve married? Well, they didn't have a marriage celebrant come and read out certain passages and ask them to repeat certain phrases and then pronounce them husband and wife. But they had the Creator who brought her to him and makes certain statements. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Again, we have a statement of equality. They are brought together as equals, and they become one flesh as equals. There is a physical oneness that takes place when marriage is consummated. There is also a spiritual oneness that must also be evident in a marriage that is to be honouring and glorifying to God and that is to reflect the character of God. Nevertheless, while we definitely see equality, even in this picture, we read that God brought her to the man. God didn't bring him to her. God gave her to him. For him to take responsibility for. It's implicit, actually, in the 24th verse. Here is God giving this woman to this man. And he is to be her nourisher, her protector, her guide. He is to take responsibility. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You see, he's no longer under the authority of his parents. He is now the head of a new unit. He is now responsible in a new sphere of life. The woman was brought to man. And in the fourth place, we find that the woman was named by man. And what does he name her?
Well, we've been using the word woman. In the Hebrew, the two names, man and woman, sound similar, just as they do in the English. Man is Ish, woman is Isha. For, he says, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There's a likeness. There's a resemblance. They are, as we have already said, of the same stuff. And so they are both of similar name. They are not identical. Their physical differences would be obvious. And no doubt there would have been other differences as well, just as we recognize today differences in character and temperament between men and women. Yes, differences, but essentially of the same stuff. But while there is, again, an equality, he named her. At risk of being misunderstood, note that Adam named the animals. What's the significance? Well, you see, God named everything else in creation. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. He called the expanse the heavens. He called the dry ground the earth. He named all these things that he had made, but he didn't name any of the creatures. He left that for his agent in the world, for his steward of creation. He left that for man. But notice that it was the male man who did the naming. It is a mark of authority and of dominion. To name something was to put one's mark upon it, set one's ownership upon it, if you like. In other words, the one doing the naming has a certain authority over the one named. And so in all of these, we see equality throughout this description. And yet at the same time, we see distinctness and a particular order. Woman was made for man. Woman was made from man. Woman was brought to man. Woman was named by man. And all of this very clearly is intended to be an emphatic declaration, not only of equality between man and woman, but also of difference. A difference in role. Paul draws certain conclusions from this with reference to the headship of men over women in the home and also in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says in verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And in verses 8 and 9, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And you see, the distinctions that I have made from Genesis chapter 2 are not arbitrary distinctions that I've conjured up myself. But they were clearly intended by God to lay down a pattern for marriage. And also, by extension, for relationships within the church. Not that every woman is under the authority of every man. It is very clear in the scriptures that it is a wife who is under the authority of her husband. There is a restriction, if you like, to the relationship of marriage there. But as I've already indicated, by extension, that has implications for the church. Which is why men only are given roles of leadership within the church. Now let me come back to what I said near the beginning. If we are feeling somewhat ill at ease with the implications that are drawn out from Genesis chapter 2, if it doesn't sit very comfortably with our Western 21st century mindset, let us remember that God created man, male and female, in his own image. This is before the fall. This is before any sin has entered into the world. This isn't man usurping his role of equality with woman and dictating his headship over woman. Not in the least. This is within the context of perfection. After God has done this work, he looks at all that he has made and he says, "Behold, it is very good." The completed work of making man in his image, making them male and female, this is very good. Because you see, this is a reflection of God himself. These distinctions and equalities are true of the triune God. There is what theologians refer to as the essential Trinity, in which each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is of the same essence and is fully equal. But at the same time, there is what theologians call the economic Trinity, in which each person has a specific role. And that there is within the Godhead authority and submission. And you say, well, that's just what theologians say. Well, no, it's what the Bible says. We have just recently completed studies in the Gospel of John. And that Gospel makes it abundantly clear that God the Son is equal with God the Father. He is of the same essence as God the Father. The Father and the Son are one. Over and over and over again, that idea is conveyed and repeated and emphasized. And yet, at the same time, we are told that the Son always does the Father's will. We're told that the Son doesn't speak on his own authority, but speaks what the Father tells him to speak. And then elsewhere we have the teaching that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to be the helper, the comforter of the people of God in this world. And so we see that there are distinct roles. There is an authority and there is a submission within the Godhead. Now, should we therefore take offense at the idea that there should be authority and submission within the family? Or within the church? Indeed, to suggest otherwise is to suggest that we are wiser than God and that we know a better way than God. Now look at how this chapter concludes. The man and his wife were both naked
and were not ashamed. And you're going all purple in the face now. How can we talk about such things? The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God had brought all the animals to Adam. And for an extended period of time, on that sixth day of creation, Adam had set to work in observing the creatures that God had made and given them names that were appropriate to their natures. And all the time he was naked. And having discovered that there was no one suitable to be his companion, God created woman and brought him to Adam. He brought her to Adam, and she was naked. And the two of them lived and worked in that garden, tending it and keeping it for we don't know how long, but all the time they were naked and they were not ashamed. Should we be ashamed? Well, it's preparing us for something significant that's about to happen. The whole dynamic of relationships was about to change in God's perfect world. But at this point, there was no shame. There was no shame between the man and the woman and their God. They had nothing to hide. They had nothing to cover up. A few verses further on in this unfolding story, we will discover them sewing fig leaves together, because now they have something to cover up, and it's far more significant than parts of their anatomy. It is simply symbolic of a far more serious calamity that has befallen. They are ashamed of their behavior. They are ashamed of themselves before the God whose eye sees everything and whose mind comprehends everything. They were without shame in their relationship with one another. There was nothing between them that caused them to be embarrassed. And again, I mean far more than the physical side of things. Spiritually, they were one flesh. Without any shame, they had nothing to hide from one another. No secrets from the past that the other wouldn't be able to handle. And furthermore, they were without shame in relation to themselves. They had clear consciences. They were innocent. But all that changed. All that changed. Now, why am I emphasizing this? It's for this reason. The Father's willingness to use his authority, the Son's willingness to submit to the Father, and the Spirit's willingness to act on the command of the Father and the Son is the only way by which we who have turned in rebellion against God can be reconciled to God. If you want to do away with God's image of himself in your relationships, in marriage and in the church, then you will do away with your salvation. Because your salvation depends upon this relationship of authority and submission that is evident in the Godhead. Yes, we may see glimpses of it in creation, perhaps. But most significantly, we see it in relation to new creation.
where the Father sends the Son into the world to die on behalf of sinners, to reconcile them to himself, where the Son submits to the authority of the Father and comes into the world, speaking the Father's words, doing the Father's works in order to reconcile sinners to himself, and where the Spirit comes at the bequest of the Son and the command of the Father and works mightily to transform rebellious sinners to humble servants. You see, we are created in God's image as complementary companions within the relationship of marriage. If we do away with that, what is left for us in salvation? We remove, you see, the image of God in us. And we raise our wisdom above the wisdom of God. And we demonstrate not only that we are unwilling to submit within the relationships of marriage, but we are unwilling to submit to God. Thanks be to God that within that economic trinity there is perfect authority and perfect submission. And may God help us to accept our responsibility to reflect that in our own relationships.